things were done, the prince of kings, he's saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. They, the hand of princes and rulers, have been teaching me about that. When I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down a little while. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat overwhelmed until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up to my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed, and blessed to lift up my face to thee, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of kings of the land, to the swords, to captivity, and to the spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is today. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondage, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us, in sight of his kingdom of Persia, to give us a revival, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say unto this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. If thou hast commanded by thy servant, the prophet, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, and the filthiness of the people of the land, that their abominations shall fill this from one end to another, that they will be made. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their seeds or their wealth forever. We may be strong and keep it to the land, and leave it from the inheritance of your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us, so thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant or Jesus? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as this is said. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee.
We thank the Lord for help in the earlier study. Here I think we have, in chapter 9, some magnificent work by the Spirit of God in terms of what Ezra is writing here. So Ezra, the ready scribe, he's a gifted writer, if you will. And if he were writing this as a novel for our enjoyment, you would think that he would go and describe how all of those resources in the prior chapter were used. He doesn't. What the Spirit of God highlights is this very difficult work put before Ezra. Right away, it seems, if you look at the way it's written, and it was about 4.5 months later or so that this occurred, it seems. Right away, Ezra has some challenges. And this is the reality, because the house of God is on earth. It's made up of people who will still have the flesh. And so there will always be challenges. And when we begin a work, we cannot expect the work to be smooth and happy and easy. It's like any job. You work on a car, you work on a house, everything looks fine, you get on the ladder, you get under the car, and you see 13 things wrong. But we are thankful for what we see here in this chapter. Ezra's first response is his personal humiliation on behalf of the sin of the people. And so I think we see here a pattern in Ezra. In the earlier study, it was expressed that he was doing and then teaching. I think this doing and then teaching was seen in the journey, and it was seen in the gap between these chapters. And so Ezra does the work of humiliating himself, and this teaches the people. And we know this because in verse 4, they assembled unto him. It doesn't say he called them. They saw his example. And who assembled? Those who trembled at what? The words of God. So the words of God were being taught. They were heard by the people through Ezra's example. And those who trembled, those who had a response to it, those who could see the awfulness of what had happened, those are the ones that gathered. And the exhortation for us in that word tremble, it shows up a few more times, two more times in chapter 10. Whenever we are seeking to serve the Lord, there must be an element of trembling. Because who are we working for? Whose house is it? It is not our house. It is God's house. Now, the wonderful thing is that Ezra gets up in verse 5. He rises up and now he proceeds to teach. He teaches, I believe, the people through his prayer. And he teaches them about the grace of God. Because the only answer for humiliation, the only way to deal with sin that has resulted in this great humiliation, is God's blessed, unwavering, always filling grace. It answers everything. And so Ezra teaches them, look, if God's grace was extended to us to take us out of captivity, it is to God we must go again. And as we work and as we seek to beautify God's house, to take care of these problems that always arise, they may be personal problems. They may be assembly problems. They may be work problems. They may be family problems. We have to humiliate ourselves before God. We have to tremble, and we have to appeal to his grace. And going through to the end of the chapter, he teaches them, and we'll have much words on this, of course. You see, the last verse, to appeal to God's grace, we cannot stand before it because of this. Their trespasses, it says, have reached up to the heavens. So up in the heaven, there's nothing else to do except appeal to God's grace. And when you do that, you have to be willing to admit. You have to be willing to admit as a people, as assemblies, as families, we cannot stand before you, Lord. And so do what work needs to be done. And that's what's coming in chapter 10. But here in chapter 9, it is the proper attitude. It says in the outline, moral alertness, being aware of what's going on. See, the princes came to him. Why did they come to him? They knew that he was the right one to go to. Let us have this moral alertness. Let us be willing to humble ourselves and appeal to God's grace.
Like every one of us, and especially the young ones, to remember this number 999. Just think of it this way, because it provides us with Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. These three nines are all chapters of confession and humiliation to God. Although when we read in each one of them, and the focus is Ezra, we never read any wrongdoing from these individuals. In fact, we see wonderful moral features that should characterize the saints of God. But they were individuals that understood that they are associated to the people of God. Sometimes we live in the mentality that whatever they did, it's their fault. It's them, never me. That's, of course, the principle of the world. It's never me, it's everybody else. But in Christianity, it's different. In Christianity, I am identified with the people of God. And this man, he knew that principle, that when he comes into chapter 9, he identifies himself with the failure of the people of God. And how wonderful that when we identify ourselves with the failure of the people of God, there is a remedy to deal with, where we come in confession before the blessed God. So that's what we have before us in chapter 9. Another wonderful chapter that really brings the best of the man of God, that is willing not only to tear his garment and so forth and so on, but I like it that when he arose, He arose to go back on his knees. He arose to go in the place where he needs to be before the presence of God.
So at the end of chapter 8, the last verse, where all the material that was brought up to the house of God was for the furtherance, to further the people of God, verse 36, and the house of God, or to support the people of God and the house of God. So now when we come to chapter 9, you can see the shock, the humiliation, and the spirit of Ezra, that after all this, you know, what God has done for us, the treasures he has committed to us, bringing us down back to the place of his name, and all of these things, and his good hand upon us. But now, look at the state of the people. And so that's what really humbled Ezra. And I think the point was made, and it's a good point, important point, that the actual remedy or the actual thing that they had to do in discipline or whatever comes out more in chapter 10. But here's the humiliation. And, you know, if you read 1 Corinthians, if you read what Paul brings about there, it wasn't so much just the sin of a particular individual that so humbled him and concerned him. It was the indifference and the state of the people just to think it was not an issue. That it was just his problem. And they were puffed up. And that's what so concerned the Apostle Paul. That are you not humbled? Are you not humiliated? Are you not broken? Are you not... And so when we see, when we come to the 2 Corinthians, he says, anyone I forgive, anyone you forgive, I forgive. But what his real concern was that, oh, what zeal, oh, what, you know, what humiliation, oh, what repentance in them, not just the individual. And so that's the point here. Ezra, it's the state of the people in light of all the blessings that have been committed to us.
Fascinating that it was the princes that came without Ezra back. What calmed them, as we have heard, to realize that? In chapter 8, they realized that what was committed unto them must be weighed exactly to be the way it was committed to them. One of the things that was committed to them in the law of Moses, that they would not be mingling with the nations around them. And when they realized that, when the word of God took hold of them, they came to Ezra and confessed to him that we have an issue. He separated the priests in chapter 8 and in verse 24. He told them in verse 28 that you are holy unto the Lord and the vessels are holy. He told them in verse 29 of chapter 8, watch and keep it. He told them all of these things. Not only he taught them, but he also impacted, showed them that we are responsible for what the law of Moses have said, that we do exactly what we were told. And one of the things that we were told in the book of Deuteronomy, that we would not mingle with the nation around them. And it's an interesting thing, because they said that the holy seed would mingle. Now, I thought it would read the holy seeds in plural. It's the holy seed in singular. Because what they had in mind here, it is Christ. And it cannot be Christ and something else. And that is what the point the Apostle Paul brings in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. You could not have Christ and Belial. And we are living in today's day where it is Christ, but we need to add something else to it. As a result of that, we have this transgression, this trespass that caused Ezra to be in the state where he is, where he completely realized what we have done and what the Lord has committed to all of us.
And this select group, if I may call them, that came back with real exercise, and they found their brethren who had already experienced a deliverance. They had come from the bondage and brought into that favored land there. And they were in there a short time and had already forgotten or neglected, whatever, forgotten where God had brought them from and from what he had initially delivered them. And that now they were caught up in the same marrying and their link and fellowship with the nations that they had driven out. God drove them out when Joshua led the people into the land. A But then God, he has a controversy with them. They ended up worse than the nations that they had driven out. And so now, after they were in captivity for those 70 years, when God began to work, and the first company that came back, they settled down, and amazing. They soon forgot. They thought, well, okay, now we'll make this our home. Settle down over here. Build their own houses, and so on. And now, then, they, this is what what humbled them. Assembled everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of transgressions of those that had carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifices. I think this is the unique thing. True confession before God. Recognize where we have dishonored the name of the Lord. And at the same token, to realize it's only because of what Christ is. What he is for God, and what he has accomplished at Calvary, is it, or the only the way of return is to take hold afresh of the work that Christ has accomplished. As we heard in the gospel here today, to think, to realize that if I have sinned, it's for those sins Christ died. And I have to claim that afresh. And that is where I think the true character of a remnant found in that way before the Lord. To remain humble and distressed at the condition would be tragic, and it would not help anyone. We could be occupied with a failure again and again, but if we see the failure and bring it before the Lord as identifying with that failure, and then that brings
I wonder why, if we might ask the question as to why is the principle of separation such an essential principle in the Christian company? I believe Ezra is helping us to understand it here a bit, but I wonder if we might explore that, because it has always been the mind of God in regard to his purpose, his intent, that the people of God walk in the pathway of separation. If you go back to the beginning of creation, you find that there is that matter of separation, separating out things for a specific purpose. And I wonder if we might appreciate the value of separation here, because it leads to something. If it is not in place, it will lead to unfaithfulness, as is evident here. So I wonder if we could lay emphasis on the import of separation.
Perhaps along those lines. Striking to notice the singular focus of Ezra, where you keep getting of God, of the Lord. So we had the hand of the Lord. We had here we have the words of the God of Israel in verse 4. We had the law of the Lord. Whereas what had happened with the people, look at all the variety. I mean, seems so appealing. The Canaanites, Hittites, anything you want. And that's the activity of the flesh, which is, I think, connected to separation. What are we separating from? We're separating from that which appeals only to the old man. We're separating from that which appeals to the flesh within us that cannot be done away until that great day. And so for us, what do we separate onto? It's one thing. And the flesh says, that's boring. It's just one God. But why don't you take all these different things that I can make you feel good in all these different ways? No, listen. You focus on the Lord, the one God, and there will be variety there. But it's in one name and to one name, and it's one name. In the words of one God, the only God, that one must tremble at.
I may suggest, brethren, if it's okay with you, brethren, we want to take up the whole scope of separation in the third session. And if it will be well with the brethren, to focus in this afternoon that there was a serious matter, and that matter of separation, that the people of God were not exercising, they were not living it out. I'd like to also suggest, maybe perhaps as we will enter into this, is that Ezra reminds me of Paul in some way. He reminded us of Corinthians. They reported things to him. Paul could say it is commonly reported or universally reported. The second thing that when you take up Paul dealing with Corinthians, he never opens that epistle to start dealing with the matter. He brings the greatness of their position in Christ Jesus. When you look at this portion before us, and perhaps we can learn from it, that the people of God were living in a defiling environment, lack of separation. And many of us would love to deal with it right away. You know, put them out. You cannot do that. But I think there is a lesson that any serious matter that might come, it has to be faced with a spirit of humility in the presence of God. And that's what we need to dwell on. Of the serious matter was very serious, and Ezra is not going to let it go. But he understood that if he's going to have the vigor and the power to deal with it, he has to be in the presence of God. And that's what we see over here. The confession and the humility of a man that's going to take up matters with the people of God. Has to get somehow the blessing and the mind of Christ so that we can move forward and affect the people.
It's helpful to see the time that is passing here. When we get to chapter 10, we will see that this takes place in the ninth month. Remember the timing of things in chapter 7. We left Babylon in the first month and came to Jerusalem in the fifth. So it's about a four-month period in chapters 7 and 8. You might have the impression that chapter 9 happened almost right away after chapter 8. But if you just look at chapter 10 and verse 9, we're told there that these events happened in the ninth month, or began in the ninth month. So it's about a four-month period now that they're back in the land. And the reason that I would bring this up is that Ezra and those who have come back with him have made it plain that their interest is the people of God. During these 4 months, between chapter 8 and chapter 9, the integrity of those who came back with him as leaders has been clearly illustrated by the fact that all those vessels which they carried, all the valuables which they brought back, everyone was accounted for. And these leaders, and just by the way, we have two groups of leaders, right? In verse 1 of chapter 9, these leaders seem to be referring back to chapter 8, verse 16, these leaders he sent for before beginning the journey. There are these other leaders in verse 2, who apparently evidently refer to the leaders in verse 29 of chapter 8, where there are already leaders among the people locally in the land. You remember that there already were the people of God living in Jerusalem when Ezra and Tobiah traveled with them arrived. The point is this, that when they came, these leaders, the ones who came with Ezra, they continued their interest in the welfare of the people of God. They were not just making a delivery and then seeking their own things. They were interested in assessing the people of God who were there. And they did so attentively. But they didn't make instant assessments. They didn't just make quick decisions the next day, 2 days later, 4 days later. 4 months. They're with the people. They're observing what is taking place. They're seeing the impact of these decisions spiritually, these relationships spiritually on the people. And so they talk to Ezra. Ezra's response in verse 3 is noted in verse 4. And we can see that verse 4 is not just these princes, these leaders among the people. This is a response for every one of us. You might say, well, I'm not one of the people that, you know, I say something or people come and ask me questions to explain the scriptures. I'm not someone who might take a prominent role publicly. But every one of us should be in this category, this desire. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled Ezra. So Ezra's I want to say reputation is not quite the right word, but Ezra was known to be the one who cared so deeply about the rights and the honor of God that when they heard that he had humbled himself in verse 3, everybody who cared about the words of God knew that was the place to go. Mm-hmm. Let's go where Ezra, the man of God, has humbled himself. We also tremble to realize the import and the impact of this unfaithfulness. We will go and sit in silence with him to demonstrate that we also are marked by humility. But leaders, the ones who have responsibility, they are observant and they are careful. They don't rush. Those, every one of the people who care about the honor of God, every one of us is taken in by that passage in verse 4. But I wonder in verse 3, why would Ezra does what he did? Why such a drastic and extreme reaction to what had taken place? Why would do all of that? Why rent his clothes, rent his temple, lock the hair? Why he was so upset about something that he did not do himself or somebody did it to him? I could understand somebody get upset about something that was done to you. What made him so upset? And why aren't we today, when we hear a matter of sin that takes place, we have that desensitized attitude toward it? What had happened to us? Go back again to the impact of the Word of God. The Word of God that led him to leave Babylon. The Word of God that made him to appreciate and to treasure the truth of the Word of God that he was so careful about. He wanted to preserve it, to keep it, to watch. He realized the impact of the Word of God. Because of that closeness to the Lord and to his Word, he could feel and sense the impact of sin. The hymn that said, "Thou hast measured sin distance." No one had filled the weight and the awfulness of sin like the Lord Jesus. And no one would feel this impact and the awfulness of sin but those who are close to the Lord. You look at it and laugh about it. You think it's funny. You think it's not a big deal. You think it's somebody else's problem. You think it's, well, it's not really that good. But this man saw what they have done in just a matter of mingling with the nations around them, because there was a great implication. They were doing their ways, and their ways are awful ways. I think in the book of Leviticus, or in Exodus, it said that the land vomited its inhabitants because of the evil and the awfulness that's around us. Today, we are living in a very similar day. The immorality around us, the lack of holiness, and we just bombarded with it right and left. It is becoming the law of the land. We need to accept it. We need to tolerate it. And nobody is weeping. And trust me, it's a matter of time before it infiltrates everyone, including those who claim that they are separated unto the Lord. And unless we are in that very same position to realize the holiness of God, the holiness of His Word, especially young ones, but maybe all of us, we need to be conscious of that. As Joseph have said, how could I do that great sin? Wickedness. It's really, really important. You will never feel the awfulness of sin unless you are really close to the Lord. Otherwise, it will become no good.
So we see the difference in these two matters with in contrasting Ezra with Nehemiah. Where Nehemiah was his contemporary, he comes about 10 years later or 13 years later on the scene. Because first things first is personal holiness. Personal self-judgment. And you see it in the way Ezra reacts and the way Nehemiah reacts. Here Ezra, he plucks out his own beard and rips his own clothes. Well, you see with Nehemiah, in chapter 13, 25, he says he plucked out the beard of the people and ripped their clothes off. Like, there was the judgment. But it's self-judgment is first. And you know, the Lord, he says, judgment is his strange work. That he's slow to judge. And we're to follow that character. And we should never confuse that with indifference. Right? It's not indifference. Slowness to judge is not indifference. If their self-humiliation, self-judgment. We see this in Ezra. But the thing with Ezra, he knows really what is behind the scenes. He's the scribe that's taught in the Word of God. And so when you see these people of the land, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, I call them the nasty little mosquito bites, you know. But you get them in Ephesians chapter 6. The answer to them in Ephesians is the principalities, the powers, the cosmic. Like, we're not fighting against flesh and blood here. And so the enemy, you know, Satan will use, it has forces, and it may work through the flesh of the people, but behind the scenes, it's actually the enemy trying to push the people of God to mingle. And here, in the context of the people of Israel, you know, Christ would come. And if Satan could corrupt the seed, Christ would not come. So there's an important thing at stake here, our salvation, the salvation of future generations and so on. So Ezra sees the implications, but he doesn't first judge others. He judges himself, even though he personally was not involved. So not indifference, but slowness. Just like Brother John said, sometimes the first reaction is, you know, but that's not ought to be the first reaction. The first reaction is, Lord, you know, Galatians 6, those that restore first consider themselves. Marriage. Oh, yeah. That's right. Because if you marry the woman of the land, then you're connected with the God of the land. That's the thing.
Isn't that why the end of that verse 2 says, the Lord have been sheep and unfaithful. The Darby is that, I think it's more, the stronger the trespass. Unfaithfulness has to do, when you think of faithfulness, you think of a relationship. They were being unfaithful to God.
At the evening oblation, dear brethren, there is something about the work of Christ. You always have to bring it in. There is nothing that's going to give the affections and the love and the staring affections. Although Ezra loved God, but he always dwelt upon that evening oblation. It was something that energized him to move forward in prayer and in humiliation, knowing what Christ went through for sin. We have heard earlier, for a person to feel for sin, he has to be close to him, close to the Lord. So that's where the evening oblation comes in. He knew what it took the Lord Jesus to pay for sin. And it was there, again, the self-judgment, that he refused to lift his head, his face towards God. It almost thinks of the tax collector, the one who came from afar and refused to lift up his head, knowing how heavy was this sin upon him, the lack of separation. It was so heavy upon Ezra himself that he refused to lift up his head. Brethren, this is a man, again, once again, we can never exhaust that subject, who knew what sin can do. He knew the effect of it. And it's not something to take lightly. You take it very lightly, the problem of sin. It is not something to be taken lightly. And here he says, and I am ashamed. You know, I love this word. How many of us sometimes, if we did something, if we sinned, do we feel that ashamedness of it? I'm so ashamed. How did I do that? If you don't feel ashamed when you sin, there's something wrong. There's really something wrong. This man, because he felt the heaviness of that sin, he felt ashamed. And that's how he's approaching it, as he will go into his knees and start identifying himself with the sins of
his heart. And the shame it doesn't seem to just be a result of identification and understanding of what had happened. It's for the believer to really come to this humble point. There has to be, as I said before, the reality of Christ's work. And we have in verse 8, that's when he talks about grace. He talks about a nail in a holy place. God lightening our eyes, reviving our bodies. That is, to me, that's saying Christ. Christ. This is what happened. This is what the work of Christ did. So, coupled with identifying the sin and bringing the soul low, the proper estimation of sin comes when it's measured by Christ's work. Because he had to bear the whole sin, everything. And you see the skies darken, you see his agony and his condition of his soul at before the cross. This really would lead us to this proper place of shame and blushing before our God.
I was also thinking that there is a matter of the evening sacrifice associated with the burnt offering. Not just the matter of even the meal offering that comes with it, which speaks of the perfection of Christ, or even the trespass offering, but that the oblation here, it's the burnt offering, which says to me that there is an element of acceptance in spite of the abnormal conditions around. If you notice, it says he sat overwhelmed, and it would seem to me that it is implied that he sat overwhelmed up to or until the evening oblation. That the evening oblation turned things around very definitely for Ezra. Because now he's not looking at the conditions around alone and seeing the abnormal situation, but he's seeing the sufficiency, the greatness of the one of whom the evening sacrifice speaks.
Well, so he was wondering, how could God accept us? And then he realized we are accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
In the New Testament.
Yes.
When he saw that, God could not accept us in own merit until I see God accepted that sacrifice. Then I am accepted.
But yes. Also, it shows that the way of access to God has been opened up through the death of Christ, because it's the hour of prayer is the hour of the evening sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, it was at the ninth hour that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that time, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying that the way was open up. Christ's sacrifice, he was forsaken at the hour of prayer. That we may never be forsaken, that we are always heard by God. And this shows the solemnity of this, that Ezra feels. That's at the hour of prayer, the evening sacrifice, the burnt offering. So many blessings have been opened up to the people of God. He makes his petition to God on behalf of the people.
And in the sweetness...
One of just add a clarification about why we're saying this is a burnt offering. Because every day there were two lambs that were offered as a burnt offering. There was a morning lamb offered as a burnt offering and an evening lamb offered as a burnt offering. This was a daily, repeated sacrifice, so that there was always, as the phrase sometimes is, there was a continual burnt offering. There was always a lamb burning as a burnt offering on that altar of burnt offering. It's described as one of the continual offerings, the daily offerings that were prescribed in the time of Moses. So this time period was still remembered as a time when that lamb was being offered. A nice connection with the time when Elijah was on the mountain with the prophets of Baal. They jumped around and cried out to Baal all day. And it says, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah gathered the stones, built the altar, offered his animal, and made his prayer to God. It's the recognition that God has already been pleased, as Amos mentioned the phrase, we're accepted in the beloved. God already has been satisfied. So the burnt offering, where the entire animal could be offered, it was perfect. There was nothing that had to be taken away from that animal, like in a sin offering or a trespass offering. It was a perfectly acceptable sacrifice. And so on the basis of that, this is when Ezra stands. And may I just say, since we won't get to cover every detail of this chapter, there are three big features of this prayer. We've already mentioned one, that there's this humiliation. Because of the sinfulness of sin, one of the things that will bring us to this point is to recognize how terrible sin is. In Romans chapter 7, we have that phrase, so that I could recognize, Paul said, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that sin would appear exceedingly sinful. Law made us sensitive to that. When we recognize the sinfulness of sin, how heinous it is, he says, our iniquities, verse 6, have risen higher than our heads. And it says, in the chapter, no one can stand before you. We have no right even to stand in your presence. The terribleness of sin, the terror of sin, the awfulness of it, must fill our awareness, so that it's not just how bad we think it is, but how God thinks it is. And then secondly, we've already had it mentioned, but I want to put it in this context, the grace of God, the who God is, that he has already blessed in the past. He has already made a way for this relationship to be established. But the third is that we have nothing to say. Verse 10. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? Notice that the prayer does not end with any plan of how they are going to restore themselves. The prayer just ends with, we have nothing to say. We can't stand before you in our guilt. The recognition that sin is so terrible to God, the recognition that God has already made reconciliation, shown grace, shown mercy, and yet we have gone into a time of failing. And this is, we don't justify ourselves. That's what that third point is. We don't try to justify ourselves. We accept the circumstances as God accepts.
I believe that the question rises and we see in every exercised soul that we find in Scripture. How can God go on and continue on with a failing people? Recognize how great it is. And then we realize there the only basis that he goes on because he could show grace that is greater, as it were, than all our sin. And we see here in verse 8, after the day after the evening sacrifice, and then he speaks about what had happened. But I want verse 8, he says, and now for a little space grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in the holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. So if God, because of his grace and the satisfaction that he has found and sees in the work of Christ, he is able, even in our day today, he's able to come in and show us grace and bring in blessing to those who are humbled before him.
It's interesting that in verse 4 it's called, I sat down, I rent my clothes, I blocked the hair. When he started praying, he didn't say, "Hey." He said, he really joined himself with the sin of the people. John mentioned earlier, Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9. And the beauty of Ahi is that identifying himself with the sin of the people of God, he entered into it. One could say he ate the sin off. He was a mature one to eat it and consider it himself. Sure, it is the burnt offering that brings the matter of acceptance. But he was in the good of the sin offering. And he said, we. And I think this is one of the things that would help us from the pride of position that would come upon us. Well, we're better than everybody else. We have sinned. We have messed up the testimony of God. We have not been faithful to the word of God. And perhaps the Lord will show upon us on our local assembly some mercy to preserve a light, to give us a nail, to give us a wall, something of separation, something of a light, something of stability. We could not look at ourselves and say, well, we're better than everybody else, because we have some understanding of the word of God. If we do not take that attitude that have marked the whole sphere of Christianity and bow before the Lord and ask for grace and help for the little remnant that left, that we might be faithful to him, we will fail this whole exercise of
heaven. Time is up, unfortunately. And the brother that might close in prayer, please give thanks for the refreshments, and then we will have half an hour break.